You want to know one of the most depressing thoughts I have as a pastor? I think back on all the sermons and all of the conversations that I remember from my pastor growing up. That's it. That's the depressing thought. Because there aren't many. I had a good pastor. He preached from the Word. He was always available when I needed to talk to him. And I don't remember a lot of what he said, but his words and God's word through him formed me over time. But there's one conversation, there's actually about two or three that I remember, one that I want to share with you today. It was a conversation that took me completely off guard. I was probably a sophomore in high school, somewhere around there. I don't even remember the conversation around this. I just remember that at some point we were talking about creation and evolution, and he looked at me and he said, "I don't believe in evolution." And I looked at him like he had said, "I don't believe in ice cream." Not only was I a believer in ice cream, I was a partaker. All right? I didn't understand what he was talking about. He gave me a couple books. One was called The World That Perished. Still have those books in my library. And he had told me that there was an entire field of scientists from the same universities that you know, Harvard and Yale, MIT, all these places, that studied and believed that God created all things. Now, I hadn't even been exposed to that concept. I had gone to public school my whole life. It's not something that is taught there. I still think public school is fine. My kids go to public school. But I hadn't even heard that that was an option. I just thought that Christians looked at the first book and were like, "Well, that's nice, but we know better now." So I read the books and I studied the questions. And those two books asked questions of evolutionary science that I couldn't figure out on my own and I couldn't answer. And then what surprised me is that as I began studying more, as I was a student right over here at University of Michigan Flint in Bio 167 with Dr. Gary, I was sitting in class and I would ask some of these questions and he got frustrated with me. It wasn't because I was asking them in a rude way, it's because he didn't have an answer. And he just dismissed my question as something that attacked his point of faith. And I realized that there are a lot of different views and opinions. And that there are two kind of general ideas that are not necessarily provable, but rigorously defended and ardently believed. One thing I cannot stand is the dismissing of questions simply because you don't have an answer. Something I try to commit myself to doing, even when the teenagers ask me lots of questions and they have really good questions, and sometimes it frustrates me. Today we're going to look at the first chapter of the first book, Genesis. Genesis has a very unique structure. Chapters 1 through 11 cover all of human history from creation until about 4,000 years ago, give or take. At that point, in chapter 12, the book zooms in and focuses on a single person, a man named Abraham, and follows his story and his kid's story and his grandkid's story, who eventually gets stuck in Egypt and become the people that we know today as the Israelites. So chapters 12 to the end cover about 600 years of history. Chapters 1 to 11 cover all of the rest, all the way back to the beginning, from the creation of the world until about 2000 BC. How long is that time exactly? Let's talk about that. There's a lot of scientific information out there that has been gained, knowledge that has been gained in the past 400 years or so. And out of that comes a philosophy that we now call naturalistic evolution, whereby all people developed over millions of years from single-celled organisms. But the Bible says that God created mankind specifically and in his image and created the universe out of nothing, simply speaking it into existence. How do we reconcile those two things? That's a big question. There have been and will continue to be many attempts to answer that question from faithful believers who try to reconcile those things in different ways. I am not going to answer that question today. I'm not going to answer it for two reasons. One, I can't answer it. That's a really good reason not to offer an answer. I just don't have the knowledge, and I still have questions. Even though I have a point of faith and I believe a certain way, I still have questions about the things that I believe. There are still things out there that I don't understand. Second reason, most of you will die from boredom if I try to explain this. So I'm not going to do it. Now, I will discuss it over coffee you're buying anytime you want. You will need the coffee. I can discuss it at length, and we can go deep into that. But what I will do today is give you some guidelines. All right, let's look at some guidelines. If the scientific world or scientific philosophy contradicts something that the Bible clearly says, I'm going to go with the Bible. I think you should too. It's been around longer. It has been tested and tried. It's proven. It was written not just by Moses and Paul and Mark and Luke and others, but the Bible says that its final author is ultimately God, that he breathed out the words in this text. So when the Bible says that Jesus resurrected from the dead, and the scientific community says that's not possible, what I do is I go back and I look at the text and I say, is this what the Bible says? Is it absolutely what the Bible says? Am I getting something wrong? No. Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, I choose that. That's what I believe. That's what I think we should go. So that we ultimately trust God's word and we try to make everything else make sense in light of it. Now, if you grew up in a public school, not going to church like I did for much of my life, and like my kids are going to public school, you may think that Christians believe some of this, but not all of it. I want to give you just one last guideline that to open up your mind. Open up your thoughts and your possibility to the idea that there may actually be really good science behind the idea that God designed the universe and created it out of nothing. And I would direct you to places like the Institute of Creation Research. A guy named Ken Ham is really good. There's a whole museum in Kentucky. All right? So I would encourage you to open your mind and look into the possibility that that might be correct, because there's really, really compelling research into that. But when we come to the first chapter of Genesis, there are some different ways that people interpret and understand this chapter. There are those who take this as being absolutely literal, and the rest of Genesis being absolutely literal, and they take the genealogies of Genesis and they kind of put them back to back and try to see, okay, how long is this period of history that we're talking about from chapter 1 to chapter 11 or the rest of earth? And they kind of age the earth based on that, and they come up to a year of about 6,000 years. There are some who look at the most natural and obvious reading to our eyes and they say, well, God says day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, etc. That must mean six literal 24-hour periods of time, ultimately seven, when he rested. And they interpret all the research about how old the earth is by saying God must have made the universe look as if it's billions of years old. In the same way that I imagine he created Adam looking like they were adults. They probably didn't grow up as, or start out as little infants. I think they even had belly buttons, to be honest. They didn't need them, but they would have looked weird without them. I think God would poke a little hole in there. There are some who look at verses 1 and verse 2 and see a linguistic device that includes a pause that is definitely there, and they believe that within that pause, God shoved in all of the rest of human history that we know through scientific discovery, millions and even billions of years. There are some who say that Genesis 1 is a theological repudiation of polytheism and intends to show that only one God spoke everything into existence rather than the many gods that the Egyptians believed in. The Israelites were leaving Egypt when they received the book of Genesis. And they tend to believe that while God uniquely created human beings, he used natural processes like adaptation, even evolution, to create the bugs and the grass and the cows and all the things that we see around us. Now, all of these people that I mentioned with all of these different various interpretations all have one thing in common. All of these people are Christians. All of these people have been washed by the blood. All of these people can have a very high view of Scripture, that it is inerrant, infallible, and they can trust in God and His Word. And I have to say this because over the past 100 years or so, there have been some brutal, brutal divisions in Christianity over this issue. People outright condemning each other, questioning their faith in Christ, and questioning and throwing their faith and their Christianity in doubt, because they didn't believe in the correct interpretation of Genesis 1 as they believed it. Here at Mayfair, we believe that you can come to different conclusions about secondary issues, even secondary issues that are very, very, very important, and still be part of God's family. And if you're part of God's family, you're part of my family. I love you. You're my brother and my sister. Here at Mayfair, we do not divide over things that are not absolutely gospel-focused and gospel-level priority. The gospel of Jesus Christ unites us. Jesus is first. His gospel is our mission. He is preeminent. We are united by His grace and His love. And as important as creation is, it doesn't divide us, not when Jesus Himself called us to unity. So I'm not going to try to answer that question and insist that you follow the same belief that I do. What I'm going to do is read the first chapter of Genesis the way it was intended to be read, as a book that draws your eyes up to a God who is infinitely more than we can ever think or imagine and created everything that we see, not just to show off, not just because He's awesome, but for us, so that we could see and experience creation and know Him as our Creator God, love Him, and be in awe of Him. A God whose creative mind blows our understanding of things like beauty. Are you ready? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. My kids often ask this question, and then they often re-ask this question over and over again, because it's very hard for them to understand. And I realize that it's because it's hard for all of us to understand. They're also trying to delay bedtime when they ask this question. But they ask this question a lot. Dad, who created God? And I say, nobody. He has always been there. That's an easy answer, isn't it? For adults, we've already got our abstract thinking kind of programmed into our brain. We can figure that out. But it's really hard to really understand. I want you to stretch your brain back, because the whole point of Genesis, one of the points of Genesis, is to make you see, it's true about the rest of the Bible, to make you see a God who is bigger than you believed before. So you go back to the very beginning of time itself, before there was anything, and God was there. And then God was there before that. And God was there before that. Before that. And you just kind of keep trying to get back until your brain physically hurts. It says, before all things, God was there. Now, I don't usually go outside of the text I'm preaching in, but I have to in this case. John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us a little bit more about who was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created everything in the beginning. John uses that word, as a code word for Jesus. So Jesus, the New Testament was there, tells us, was there at the beginning. He was the active agent in creation. So we have the Father and we have the Son, and He created the heavens and the earth, which, if you're interested in ancient Hebrew literary devices, this is called a merism. It's like saying He created everything from A to Z, everything up there and everything down here, everything. There was nothing that exists that God did not create. God is the Creator. Zoom in on this world. It's empty. The word's formless and void. We have no idea what that means. We have many ideas what that means. We don't know which one is the right one. You can read 1,000 commentators. There's 1,000 different ideas. But it just wasn't what it is today. There was just something, some sort of soup there. And then it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we have Father, Son, and Spirit, the Holy Trinity we just sang about, all in action right here. And I love that first verse. We don't understand what it means. That idea of hovering, it's also translated quivering in other places in the Bible. If you've ever been really, really anxious and excited to do something that's really, really intense, and you start to shake a little bit, That's what the word means. God trembled. He was sitting there over the surface of the deep, and he's like, what's going to happen is so amazing, and it's just nothing but pure potential. And God himself is like, he can't keep in the amazing goodness that's going to come from this next action. And then the first day, he created light. Now, it's so interesting that light is the first thing that he created, and his first reaction to it is that it is good. We're going to see that word good over and over and over again, and we really have to understand what it means. God's good is way better than our best. It's way better than our amazing or our fantastic. There was a comedian who made this point decades ago, and I read it in a book, and he said, all of the things that we make, we put superlatives on. This refrigerator is amazing. It's stupendous. It's fantastic. This car is super fast. You'll never. And we've tried to come up with the biggest, best words we can think of. God just says things are good. And you know what? Every refrigerator we've ever made that I'm aware of has broken down or will break down. The cars rust, everything. You know what's still around? Light, trees, cows. God's good is so much better than our best. So he makes light, and he separates light from darkness. This is a pattern that you're going to see in every day. God forms, and then he separates or he fills. So God is bringing order to chaos. The earth was formless and void. It was something. It was sludge. It was ooze. I don't know. It was just not what it's supposed to be. And day after day, God is going to bring order where there is chaos. And he's going to do that ultimately for us. He created light. He formed the light into darkness. I'm sorry, he formed the light and separated it from the darkness. And there was evening and morning the first day. 6 to 8, then he creates this separation from the waters above to the waters below. In the ancient Near Eastern mindset, it was commonly believed that the sky, above the sky, was a vast ocean. They knew that up there was water because occasionally it came down here, like the last week that we just experience. They didn't understand how that all works. We kind of do now. But they just envisioned a vast ocean. So this made perfect sense that God separated the two waters. This is what we understand as sky or atmosphere. Verse 9, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place. Let dry ground appear. And God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters together and called seas. So he's organizing again. He's bringing order where there was disorder, where there was once just water. Now there's land and water. God continues to separate, to organize, to order. Verse 14, Scott, you did such a good job at this. I can just kind of pass on through. This is great. He created the lights in the sky, the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars. All right, he transferred the job of illuminating this world to actual physical things. Where was the light before that he had made? What was that? What happened there? Well, God created a light that wasn't the sunlight. And you know what? In the book of Revelation, God is our source of light. And there will be no darkness ever again at all. And so there's something about God's interaction with this world that brings light and illumination. So that was the light that he came. God now transfers the responsibility of illumination to the stars, the moons, the planets. Verses 20 to 23. Let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So now he is filling this world. He had separated light from darkness, land from water, sky from, you know, water from water, put in the sky, and now he is filling this world. And he does something unique on this day. He blesses creation. He gives them a purpose. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay. This is where we're about to spend our time. Day 6. Verse 24, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw again that it was good. And this is the pattern that he has followed for every single day. Everything is ordered. Everything is put in its place. Everything produces after its kind. He made this world so that it just worked. He created the laws of physics and thermodynamics and other things I don't understand so that everything just makes sense. And now he's going to do his biggest part of creation, the pinnacle of all creation, just a little below the angels. Day six, he creates us, human beings. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." This is something that he hasn't done yet. It's something that is completely and wholly unique to mankind. And Pastor Adam gets the really fun chapter about how that works and him breathing his life into us, giving us a soul. But there is something about us that is not like every other part of the animal. Now, we're made on the same day as animals. We have a lot of similarities with animals, all right? We have a lot of the same organs. Our bodies work a lot of similar ways. We even, in this passage, have the same diet, unfortunately, all right? Just vegetables, when it started out, you know, that's not anything against meat, you know? But we're very much like the animals. And then God says, in our image. What does that mean? It means we look like God. Now, God is not physical, so we don't have a physical appearance that resembles God, but we look like God in who we are. When you kind of see past the physical, the face, the form, when we seek justice, when we value beauty, when we show mercy, when we exercise patience, when we value and prize wisdom, we're doing the things that God does. We're acting like God. We look like him. It has another meaning to be in God's image. It means that we're God's representative. Okay, it's that we have this responsibility for the earth. And it's right there in the text. Let us create man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky. So part of what we are supposed to do as God's image is to rule over creation. Your translation might even say to subdue it. We are supposed to take God's creation seriously. We're supposed to value it and esteem it in the same way that he did. We're supposed to recognize that the good creation that he made has fallen to us. So we care about things like clean air, clean water, an earth that is filled with the natural resources that God made. And I hate that my kids can't eat a bunch of fish from the lake without worrying about how much mercury they're consuming. I hate that we have to look up whether or not they can touch the water from the Flint River or different beaches that we go to, all because somebody, somewhere down the line, or lots of people, thought that their time and money was so important that they could just dump stuff in there. They were forsaking the image of God. They were not living according to what they ought to have been. They were forsaking the mission that God gave us. We have to care for this world, for this creation. When we do things that corrupt and toxify our environment, we're failing to live up to the call of the image of God. We subdue the earth to our will. Now, when I think of that, I think about farmers, and I can't grow stuff. Man, Pastor Adam is a great farmer. I can't grow anything. All right, but you think about beyond that. All of our civilization comes from the earth. Everything you see. Yes, everything we eat, right? We use the earth to produce food, but we also harness the earth's ability to grow trees. What God said was, let the vegetation come forth. Let the earth produce vegetation. And we're still harnessing that ability so we can build houses. We're harnessing the strength of rock, the power of fire to make steel, to make tools and materials so that we can create All of these wonderful things that we're coming up with, even those geniuses who figured out a way to take silica, which is like a sand, and turn it into a microchip that powers a supercomputer. We are harnessing the laws of physics and thermodynamics that God created when he ordered everything exactly as it's supposed to be so, when he took chaos and made out of it the laws of this world. Everything that you do for a living somehow manifests the glory of God. Did you know it was two Scottish pastors that developed life insurance? All right, now I'm not going to tell you that story because, again, I will bore you to death, but it was two Scottish pastors who took the idea of mathematics and probabilities, and they came up, those are laws that God created when he ordered all of the earth, and they came up with a way to take care of pastors' widows after those pastors died with something that we now call life insurance. And your job, you have the opportunity to display the glory of God by being and fulfilling your work as an image bearer. Your work, whatever you do, has purpose. If you can't figure out how to get there, come talk to me. I will show you how to get there. I can even get lawyers there, okay? Your work has value and worth and reflects God's goodness in the way he created this world. So when you go to work, work for the glory of God. All right, finally, and I think probably most importantly, the image of God means that every human being has value, worth, and dignity. The image of God isn't just something we do, it's something that we are. And so every single human being that you encounter, there is something of the divine in him. There is something of God that person carries with them. And as such, they should be treated with dignity, honor, and respect. If you want to understand how we got our concept in the West of human rights, it starts right here, because Jewish and Christian values built our civilization. And so we believe that every person, every human that you see, whether you see them through a sonogram, whether you see them in a nursing home, whether they are an immigrant, a prisoner, or whether they are in poverty or a billionaire, every single person is an image bearer and deserves your respect because they have value, worth, and dignity. A Christian must recognize and respect the image of God in every human being. And let me tell you, that includes you too. I have known way too many Christians, and I've been this kind of Christian sometimes, where I have denigrated myself in my own internal thoughts and beliefs, regardless of what God's word says of me. And if you're one of those people that constantly are putting others or putting yourself down, making yourself think that you're low and horrible and awful, you are sinning against a great and mighty God that put his image in you, and you need to stop it and recognize that you are an image bearer of God, and as such, you have value, worth, and you have so much more potential than you realize. Knock it off. Day 6 is done. God is done. And he rested. What does it mean that God rested? It's not out of exhaustion. God is not recouping his energy. He's not like, woo, I need a breather. One, he's setting an example for us. We are built to rest, all right? We're built to take that time, that one day a week, and just make it about God and make it about rest and recover, okay? But more than that, I think God is showing us the ultimate goodness of his creation. I want you to think about a time where you had everything on your checklist done. It probably was a long time ago. It doesn't happen very often, right? But I want you to think about a time where you got everything done, all right? You clocked out maybe on a Friday and you had no plans for the weekend, and you had time to sit down with coffee and a good book, and you just got to enjoy the peace of life. And there's different variations of this, okay? Some of you love nothing more than when your whole family comes over maybe for Christmas or Thanksgiving and all the kids are getting along and everything's working the way it's supposed to. They love each other and the grandkids are playing on the floor and they're healthy and they're happy and they're doing great in school, and you just get to sit back and bask in the joy of being grandma or grandpa and the joy of being that person because you put 30 or 40 years of good parenting in. I think that's what God's rest is like. Just enjoying everything that he did, making it beautiful and good and peaceful, good beyond what we can even imagine. I try not to use superlatives for it, but it's so hard to understand. Now, many of you don't get that. Many of you have never completed a checklist, or you always add things to it. Many of you have never had a family that really loved each other. Many of you had a family that loved each other and then something terrible happened. I have a good friend whose story haunts me. He tells me how similar my kids were to his when they were little. And he told me about how he grew up and then some terrible things happened in his life. And his wife left and his kid left. And now his grown son calls him every 6 months or so, maybe asking for money. But otherwise, he has no idea where he is. And as I talked to him and listened to this story, I saw the pain on his face, and it haunts me to this day. I know some of you experience that story or something very similar. So this chapter has no sin in it. There's nothing bad here, but I really have to tell you, it presages this horrible thing that's going to happen next week when Pastor Adam talks. Not Pastor Adam talking, but the sin that he talks about. The reason we have to understand that creation is so good is because we need to understand that our sin breaks that good creation. Okay? That we have to understand how horrible it is when our sin enters and everything fractures and nothing is the same and the joy and the peace are just gone. Because we need to hate our sin more every single day. I am so disheartened when I see Christians not caring about their sin or hating the sin in other people but ignoring their own. I'm so saddened when I see people casually laughing off socially acceptable sins that the Bible says are dangerous and harmful. And I'm sad about this because I have watched people over time and seen the changes that they've made. I've only been a pastor for 11 years. That's not a whole lot of time. But I have watched people suffer because of 20 and 30 years of terrible decisions that were laughed off or not considered consequential. I've had the privilege of sitting with people and honoring God through their suffering and helping them. But I realize that most of our suffering is self-generated. Most of our suffering comes because of our own choices. I've seen people suffering with health issues because of vices that they refused to take seriously throughout their life until it was too late. I've seen people suffering with loneliness because of pride and anger and bitterness that ruined relationships because they wouldn't fix it or they wouldn't offer forgiveness. I've seen people suffer through a life without purpose because fear kept them from taking risks. The fear of rejection was too strong. I've seen people suffering through poverty because their desires controlled their wallet and their spending, or laziness controlled their work ethic. I've seen people suffering because they trained themselves to be too negative all the time and never corrected those self-hating voices. I've seen people suffering because they were rich and they put all of their trust in money and then they encountered the things that money can't stop: old age, pain, rejection. I've seen marriages broken apart because each person put themselves first and cared about their happiness before everything else instead of Christ. See, God created a world without sin. He even created people without sin. And while sinless living is not possible, the ability to resist and overcome sins are. In fact, Jesus went to the cross so that your sin could be paid for and covered and you can be forgiven in God's sight, but that wasn't the only reason. He went to the cross because that was the way to defeat the power that sin holds over us. And his resurrection from the dead means that death no longer has power over him or anybody who follows him, that sin's hold has been broken from you. That means that you, Christian, now have the ability to identify, resist, and overcome a sin that would otherwise, over decades, destroy you without you even knowing it. But you have to take it seriously. One of the hard things in life is people take themselves too seriously. One of the other hard things is that people don't take themselves serious enough. All right? The sins that the world is willing to tell you, that's not a really big deal. Your pastor just says that because he's old-fashioned. Okay? That's just how things used to be. All right? The world that tells you got to care about you, look after number one, your happiness is most important. Those lies will destroy you and your family. It won't do it today. A little indulgence today won't kill you, but over 10, 20, 30 years, I promise you, there are people in these pews that can tell you, yes, that's what destroyed my marriage. Yes, that's what destroyed my health. Yes, that's why my kids aren't talking anymore. God's creation is good. It's so good that it shows how awful sin is. A single indulgence isn't going to kill you. But the compounding effect of the growth of sin over time will break your heart and destroy your life. And I'm not saying that because I'm dramatic. I am a little dramatic. I'm saying that because I've literally seen it in so many good people, and it breaks my heart, and I would have you avoid that. If you need the first step, if you realize that I'm right, that God's word is true, and that it's time for you to do a U-turn and change some things in your life, the first step is to follow the Creator. First step is to recognize that it's not what I think, it's not my happiness, it's not my priorities that need to matter, it's Jesus. And I'd love to talk to you about that. Pastor Angel, any of our elders or deacons are here. You can even fill out one of those connection cards and drop it off at the Welcome Center, or put it in my hand, or we've got black boxes, you can just slip it in. We'll call you, we'll talk about it. All right? But don't go through the lie, don't believe the lie and go through life living the lie that your sins aren't that big a deal. I promise you they are. And it won't hurt today, it may not hurt tomorrow, but sin has an effect over time where it just destroys us. Don't let it do it. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for laughing off. Forgive us for trusting in culture and society's view of goodness and what is right and wrong. Forgive us of thinking too highly of ourselves. Forgive us as when we tear ourselves down. Forgive us for giving into fear and allowing that to control the decisions and choices that we make. God, give us a vision of creation. Give us a vision of the beautiful world that you made. And when we walk out this building and we see the sky and the clouds, we see the leaves on the trees, let us, God, recognize that, oh, the beauty that you must have made however many years ago, the beauty that we're going to see again when you come back and make all things right, that's what's worth living for more than anything else that this world has to offer. Let us live for you. You alone are worthy. Amen.